All right, so I'm turned on, correct? Hi. Did you say hello? Today, we continue our study in Ephesians. We've done chapters 1 through 3, and 4 is unique. Today, we'll look at verses 1 through 3 in chapter 4. And the whole series entitled Sit, Walk, Stand, and in verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul will say, I urge you to walk. So today we begin that whole series, a whole different way of thinking of not just sitting anymore, but walking. So that transition of sitting in Christ to walking in Christ is where we begin today. And what do I mean when I say by in Christ? In Christ means that we have been given a new name. I'll start there. And that new name is Christian. And I differentiate this from the Christian religion, Christian, Hindu, Buddhist. You know, I have a friend who says, my boyfriend's Christian and I'm Catholic. This is a different meaning. We have been given the name Christian. I'm trying not to use the word identity. That's kind of the catchword to me now, but it's the name. We are called Christian. If we look at the book of Acts, this was first used in the church of Antioch, as recorded there in chapter 11. And I'll read it to you. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And I will show you, or Paul will show us today, that Christians always move from sitting to walking. Always. Christians mature in Christ. Because that is what a Christian does. An example that I'll use to help you grasp this concept is human development. And, you know, I'm a pediatrician and I like child development. But we're going to go there because that's what I like. From the moment of conception, a human exists, right? The process of embryological development can only yield a human. You're not going to get a turtle or something else. You're going to get a human. And the birth of a human is the end point of that section of human gestation. And at birth, a new phase of development of the human begins. Any of you who have been around children know what children do. Babies will just lay there. Then they begin to coo. Then they laugh. Then they bring their hands together. Then they start to look around. And then they arch their back and they get ready to roll. And then when they roll, everyone calls grandma that he rolled. Right? A child will sit, wobbly at first, but then sit. He'll get on his all fours. And then on his all fours, he'll start to rock. And we're waiting for that first crawl. And when that baby first crawls, you call grandma again, right? Then the baby pulls up to his knees and pulls up to stand. Then he starts walking down furniture. Then he'll start transferring between a table and a chair. And we're all waiting and holding our breath for that first step. And then he takes that first step. And everybody is happy, right? A baby in normal human development always shows progression. In my line of work, if a child ever stops in that process of progression, I get very alarmed. Or if a baby goes backwards, if I have a baby who's crawling and no longer crawls, and it can only sit, then I'm very alarmed. Something's terribly, terribly wrong. The same is true in spiritual development. In spiritual maturation, walking comes after sitting. To describe this process of all Christians, I came up with a term and I made it up. It's called habitational walking. Did it go up there? All good. All right. In Christ, an inner transformation has taken place. We are Christian. We have a new habitation. A new residence, a new place in which we now live. We live in Christ. And this new place of dwelling, this new habitation requires a new way of living. Habitational walking is another way to say that a Christian has been moved by Christ into a new sphere. The old is gone. The new has come. A new creation exists because of the work of Christ. The Christian lives and moves and has his or her being in Christ. We are no longer of the world. We are of Christ. He is in us. We are in him. Our habitation is in Christ. Walking, then, is the fruit or is the evidence of the transformational work of Christ in the life of a Christian. Every Christian learns to walk. Every Christian. I call it habitational walking. So let's walk. Let's begin. Ephesians 4, Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Now, he really is a prisoner. He's in jail. I, therefore, urge you, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm going to stop right there. Leave it up there. Because I want you to see the context of walking. This is very important. The context of walking is the church. And I don't mean this building. The church of New City meets in this building. We are the people of God. The context of walking occurs amongst us. Look at verse 2. Bearing with each other in love. Look at the context. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. This means the walking is a Christian's walk with other Christians. Habitational walking requires an interaction with each other. It requires it. And it requires a vision that looks outward of ourselves. Outside of ourselves, we look to each other. The emphasis is not on your personal journey, but it's on the shared journey of the church. It's all of us together, knit closely together. So let's look at what Paul says about this habitational walk of a Christian. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. His word urge doesn't mean I request that you do this. It's an exhortation. There's strength behind it. He's exhorting them to walk. And this walk doesn't mean walk on two feet, but it means conduct their lives. It means to live your life in such a way. I urge you, I exhort you to walk in, to live your life in such a way that is worthy of the calling that you have been called to. This is the way in which they conduct them. The way in which they conduct themselves must match their new habitation, which is Christian. This is an exhortation to evaluate and to change their behavior. Manner that is worthy carries the idea of bringing something into balance, like two scales. You've seen this, Jackson, where you take a scale and you put a weight and one side goes up and you weigh things out till they're equal. That's the scale, right? This is this manner of worthy, to manner of being worthy, to bring this thing into balance. If I was a non-Christian, my non-Christian conduct matches my worldly calling. I'm in total equal. I have no problems. My conduct matches what I am. In this verse, Paul says, now match what you've been your calling. God comes. And we're out of whack. God has put weight himself in our lives. And Paul says, your conduct now must match what he's done to you. This thing, Christian. Paul says the conduct of a Christian must match their calling. The inference of Paul is that the scales in the Christian life are not in balance. The two sides are out of sync. The conduct of the Christian does not match his or her calling. Hence Paul's exhortation to walk in a manner worthy. So what is this calling? It's a big word. Live in a worthy of your calling. The calling is what we've seen in chapters 1 through 3. The habitation of the Christian rests in chapters 1 through 3. The sitting. God, in chapters 1 through 3, gave us his demerited grace, as JT taught us a few weeks ago. God showed his love towards us, not only as dead people, but as rotting dead people. We weren't just corpses that were preserved and sitting in a casket and we can come visit, but we're rotting corpses, not even able to be preserved. If this was an animal, you couldn't even do taxidermy on it. It's rotting. But he pours out on us, according to the riches of his glory, demerited grace, because we were rotting. New life has come by his physical death, thus canceling our debt, the debt of sin, while we were the rotting dead, nailing our sin on the cross. The debt is gone. We are free. We are no longer slaves. We are sons. We are Christian. He disarmed the powers and the principalities. The accuser has no more power over us. The light has come, and the darkness shall not prevail against us. His power, this resurrection power, now comes towards his children. Our new nature is powered by God. Because of it, we walk. As Christians, we learned in chapter 3, we are strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner beings so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. We are reconciled to God, and we are reconciled to each other. The wall of hostility has been taken down. We are changed. We are Christians. Once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. We are the sons of God. This is our calling. This is the calling. And our calling is anchored in the word called. It gets a little semantical here. So put that up there. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What is this called? You have been called by God. It's his call. It's God the Father who calls, and God's call is complete. God's call is final, and God's call is irrevocable. God calls his church by definition and changes each member's habitation. Each member is washed, cleaned, dressed, adopted, given the status of a son, and named Christian because God did it. So when Paul tells us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you were called, he's rooting us in God himself, who did the movement, who did the action. The holy other came at us as rotting dead. He did it. So now our calling, our walk, our conduct can match because he has anchored us. It's not something we have to initiate or try to do. God anchors us first by his delight. The victory of Jesus is total. It lacks nothing. Jesus is victorious, not only of our present, but of our past. And our future. The walk is evidence of the already completed inner transformation. The walk is not something the Christian needs to create or invent or make happen. The walking is not something we need to do because the work of Christ is complete. His power is present and active, causing the Christian to mature That's why I say we will all walk. It's not contingent on us. What are the characteristics of this habitational walk? What are the characteristics of the conduct of the Christian as we walk to bring this life into balance with our calling? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The characteristics of our habitational walk is with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and with eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm going to begin with all humility. That's where Paul begins. This also means all lowliness. It's to think or judge with lowliness. It means to esteem yourself small. This is different than esteeming someone better than yourself. That lets you keep your own space, and I'll just esteem you better than me. This is different. This is esteeming yourself small. Apparently, this was a Greek term, and it was coined by Christians. It was used to describe a quality for which no other word was really quite available. In Greek, if someone was described as being humble, they were seen as being a cowering, groveling, beggarly, or inferior human being. It was a very derogatory term. It was typically used of the slave. How interesting it is to me that the first characteristic of the habitational walk is esteeming oneself small. Paul takes this derogatory term and he makes it a distinctive virtue of the Christian. It's new. It's a new creation. It's supernatural. Not natural. It's supernatural. Humility, esteeming himself small, Jesus Christ is our example. And I'll read you from Philippians. Though he were God, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A Christian is called to mature in humility because Christ is humble. We do not create humility. We don't pray to be given more humility. We are urged to practice or mature in what we have already been given in Jesus. It's Jesus who not only placed the Christian virtue of humility in our Christian DNA, it's Jesus who empowers his people to bring their conduct in line with their calling. Again, there's no asking for more humility. There is only maturing in humility through the power of Jesus Christ in the context of the church. Christians esteem themselves small among each other. We mature in humility with each other. This is not a journey of one. Esteeming one small is linked to gentleness. And this is for you, Scott. Gentleness has two ideas to it: mild-spirited and self-controlled. It's characterized by power under control. It's used of wild animals that were tamed, like a horse. Such animals retain their strength, but their will is under control of the master. Like a horse, think of a man on a horse, and this horse is the big horse and wants to run with all of its might and all of its power, but the master holds it back. It's under control of the master. Listen to Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus, the Holy Other, gentle. Think of the power under control. He brings his gentleness towards us. The will is under control of the Master. God's call is sure. God's call is transformative. Therefore, a Christian will walk with other Christians in gentleness. Think of the spiritual gifts given to the church, which we're going to see very quick in chapter 4. Power under control. Gentleness in exhortation. Gentleness in teaching. Gentleness in shepherding. Gentleness in serving. Gentleness is not something you need more of. You already have it. A Christian is gentle by definition because Christ is gentle. If you find yourself striking out verbally or physically, you don't need more gentleness. You need to mature in your gentleness. And you have not only Jesus, but you have the church to help you. The process of maturing is not a journey of one. I find that so comforting. As you can see, this, as humility links to gentleness, gentleness requires patience. And the next thing Paul says is walk in patience, bearing with one another in love. For how can a Christian be patient and bear with one another without esteeming himself small and without acting in a gentle, self-controlled spirit? Patience is long-tempered. Not short-tempered. Again, we'll look at Jesus and Peter. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Patient Christians do not blow up. We don't react to the situations around us. We don't retaliate. We don't take vengeance, especially verbally. I knew a woman who said, "I'm sorry, but that's just what I do. I say it like it is." That's not a patient person. You do not need more patience. If you find yourself impatient, God is not going to come and throw a little patient package on top of you and have it blow up over your head. And all of a sudden you have more patience, right? You've heard this, right? Don't pray for patience because God will make you do it, right? You don't need more patience because Christ is patient, so are you. You need to practice patience from the unlimited supply given to you by him. And you have Jesus in the church to help in this maturation process. A Christian is characterized by bearing insult and injury without bitterness, or the dripping sound of whining and complaining. As Dan taught, we are always, always within the arm's reach of Jesus. A Christian who is maturing in patience accepts God's plan for everything. Without grumbling. And can I even say without fear? And he accepts it with praise and thanksgiving. Patience demands self-restraint. One looks to God for perspective on one's circumstances, and one looks to God for perspective on one's emotions. We have the church who comes alongside us to make sure we keep God's perspective in front of us. But they who wait on the Lord, it's they who will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Humility, gentleness, patience lead to bearing with one another in love. Jesus is gathering all of God's children from every tribe, every nation, every ethnicity, every social class, and every station of life as one body. Can you imagine? Yes, you can. All the differences. Bearing with each other is distinctly Christian. And bearing with each other is work. This is not passive. It does not mean overlooking each other's imbalances or accepting each other's imbalances. Bearing with one another in love means a Christian endures with another Christian's process of maturation, because all Christians are in the process of change. Our love for each other is unconditional. There's no strings attached. It's unending. It's eternal love. It's intentional. Bearing with one another in love is walked out with all humility, with gentleness, that power under control, and with patience, that long suffering. Bearing with each other in love will include the action of urging another Christian to walk, to grow up, to move from milk to foods of a child, to stay with Paul, to move them from sitting to walking. A Christian holds up another Christian, and a Christian does not beat up another Christian. Wheat does not beat up wheat, as we heard long ago. Bearing with each other will cover a multitude of sin, and when we're told it covers sin, it doesn't mean it covers it up as if it doesn't exist. But it's a place of exposure where the end goal is to not let the sin cause any more damage than it already has. See how love is working when we bear with each other. We not only expose and come alongside each other, but on the flip side, we personally accept correction ourselves. We accept mercy. And we accept the service of others. We accept the teaching and the shepherding of others in the church. Habitational walking results in an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's your smarty word if you're doing it. Another way to say eager to maintain is to say giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit. Watchful care, earnestly strive. Maintain, the word maintain suggests that the unity which the Christians have in the Spirit is not something that they created. It's not something that they need to initiate, but it is something that they already have. That's why we have to maintain it. Paul is not calling us to make unity with each other. He is telling us to keep what we already have in Christ. Unity of the Spirit means we are one in the Spirit. We are one body because we have the same indwelling Spirit. And the unity of the Spirit needs to be maintained, and diligence is required. What is required? Humility, esteeming oneself small on the part of every Christian. Gentleness, power under control in dealing with each other from every Christian. Long suffering with each other from every Christian. Bearing with every Christian. The habitational walk of the Christian, when practiced and matured, will maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Think of it. Think of it. So remember, these are the habitation of the Christian. This is where the Christian lives. They are not what we need to create or need to do to obtain Christ's favor. They are not what we need to do to obtain righteousness or to remain in God's good graces. The Christian is a Christian. And all Christians are empowered by God the Father through the power of the resurrection with the indwelling Holy Spirit to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which he has been called, maturing in humility, gentleness, patience, and endurance. Christians show progression. Christians always mature. Conduct always is moving to match the calling. And if they do not, something is wrong. So what keeps us from walking? You're going to struggle here. I fought here. Are there obstacles that we need to remove in order to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called? Are there hurdles that we need to get over before the calling and the walk balance? Let's look at Paul. Ephesians 3. To me, that's different. I don't know what that is. To me, though, I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. Paul says he's the least of all the saints. Why does he call himself the least of all the saints? I'm going to say because he has memory. You know that Paul participated in the stoning of people? He actually would stand there and take big rocks and throw them on top of people's heads and break their legs. He could hear their bones snapping and them screaming in pain. He walked into homes and tore a husband or a wife out of a home while the kids are screaming, "Don't take him, don't take him," and he threw him into jail. Paul traveled doing this to the church of Jesus Christ. That's why he calls himself the least. He has memory, vivid memory. So let me ask you a question, true or false? Paul had no business being an apostle because of his past behavior of murder and torture of the church. You're feeling the tension? Right? The answer is true. He had no business. He has no business. But God. Jesus entered Paul's past. He didn't just save him from the present on at the road of Damascus. Jesus also was there in the past. The victory of Jesus is total. Christ's victory is complete. All of it. And Paul has faith in Jesus who called and equipped. His past did not disqualify him for habitational walking with other Christians, nor did his past put a pause on his habitational walk. Jesus qualified him. That is enough. You see, Paul's past was not an obstacle, but an opportunity for balance to come to his calling and to his walk. Paul's past was opportunity for Paul to speak of Jesus' complete victory because he kept the memory. So I ask you, What are some obstacles that are preventing you from walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called? What part or parts of your past, or even in your present, did Jesus overlook when he called you? Which part of the call of God is incomplete in your life? Which part? The answer is none. The victory of Jesus is total. He very truly is Lord of it all. Let us faith here. This requires faith. There is no sin from which Jesus has not forgiven us. There is no sin committed against us from which he has not freed us. There is no sin which he holds over our heads, and there is no sin from which he withholds himself from us. The sin which we commit, the sins we have committed, and the trauma committed against us, and the difficult experiences of our lives, both the past and the ongoing, are covered by Jesus. Faith it. Jesus is not a firefighter who comes to rescue us from our burning building. He does not need to come and rescue us because he already has. He is eternally, intentionally, persistently present and active in it all. Faith it. Our experiences matter. They not only matter to him, but they matter to his church. And they matter deeply. How wonderful it is for a Christian to be given the will and the power to leave themselves alone. To come to the realization that all of their past experiences are the testimony of Christ and his sufficiency. To be able to visit and to remember these areas of our lives that hold such difficult memories. And find Jesus there. This is our hope, right? We have hope here. You see the idea that there is anything we need to do before we walk with Jesus and his church, or the idea that there are obstacles we need to overcome before we walk with Jesus and the church, or the idea that any one of us need to work through our past traumas as a prerequisite to walking with Jesus and engage his church. Is a lie. This lie, in its essence, is a denial of the complete and total work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This belief is a false gospel. It's a wall, it's a barrier, and we know that Jesus has already knocked it down. And to believe this lie will hamstring you. If I was to hamstring you, I would cut the tendons behind your knee. I would sever them. And when one is hamstringed, he is no longer able to walk. Don't believe the lie. Things to remember. All of you, the church, as we mature in humility, gentle. In patience, in bearing with each other, as we maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, this is what I want you to remember. Don't ignore or forget about the debt you owed. Never forget. I'll say it forcefully. Never forget that you were the rotting dead. Remembering this will aid you in your maturation. It will aid you in esteeming yourself small It'll help you be gentle and patient. It will help you bear with one another in love. Remember your past often and find Jesus there. Number two, stop paying on the debt. Stop it. We do not owe God back. We don't have to pay him penance. The debt is paid by Jesus. The whole debt in full, the victory is complete, and his victory lacks nothing, and he missed nothing. There is no prerequisite to visit your past in order to work through the traumas before you walk. You will not and you will never find the balance God calls for this way. Jesus is all you need in his church, he says. There is no other substitution. Stop paying on the debt through physical self-harm, mental self-harm, and emotional self-harm. If you are a cutter or you're thinking about suicide, Jesus paid it all. Cling to him, not to the pain that makes you feel alive. Immerse yourself into Jesus and into his church. If you believe that the sins of your past disqualifies you from walking with Jesus and his church, it's Jesus who paid it all. You paid nothing, just like the rest of us. Immerse yourself into Jesus and into his church. If you believe that the abuses of the past, of your past, makes you unclean or unusable and fills you with shame, find comfort in the fact that your life experiences matter both to Jesus and to his church. Jesus, who called you, and his call is sure. In him you are clean. Your shame has been removed, and you are a necessary part of the body of Christ. Jesus paid it all. Faith it. Live free. And if God is for us, who can stand against us? Let him deal with all of it in his time and in his manner. He will. Faith it. And the last one is, the great but created accuser cannot harm us. He has been disarmed and has no power over us, but he can deceive us. I've heard many lies which are currently culturally relevant as to why Christians cannot live a life that is balanced with his or her calling. Oh, church, we are in danger here. This is my exhortation. An assault is being waged against us. You don't need to love yourself more. Love Jesus and his church more. You don't need more me time. Pour your life out for the church. Self-care is not your act of spiritual worship. Worship Jesus. Fall in love with him and care for his church. You don't need to believe in yourself, live your own truth, speak your truth, be you. Your faith rests in Jesus, in him. Find life in him and in the church. Martin Luther, when confronted by Satan, the accuser and deceiver, simply said, "I am a Christian." And I say to you, we are Christian. We read from Hebrews 12 as we close. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak and wobbly knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, all of us, we're not on a journey of one. Let us look outward toward each other and walk in humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with each other in love. Let us be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.